Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 3. We come today to verse 22, to the end of the chapter. Here we find the Lord Jesus moving out of Jerusalem proper after the Passover, after performing many signs there, which are not recorded by John specifically, but mentioned, and also teaching powerfully. He moves into the Judean countryside for the purpose of spending time with his disciples, teaching and training them. Let's read. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. There he was spending time with his disciples, and it also mentions he was baptizing. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim. It's a natural place because there was much water there, and they were coming, people were, crowds were, and they were being baptized. John the Apostle mentions that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. There therefore arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with an unnamed Jew about the ritual of purification. We're not told what that was all about. They came to John, John's disciple, John the Baptist, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, referring to Jesus, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. We're losing our edge. The migration is toward him and away from us. And they were afraid of losing their cachet and their popularity. And John answered and said, Man, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I want to remind you of something you yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. You also heard me say, I have been sent before him. I'm the forerunner, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. I am the herald who goes before the king. Listen to this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. I'm pleased as punch with this, we might say. Then John adds a powerful statement, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, he reiterates, is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. That is a general statement. Obviously, John had, some of John's disciples had, but he means the general response is that people are not receiving the witness that Jesus brings. He who has received his witness, whoever that is, John is one, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's go back to verse 22. Jesus moved out into Judea away from the hubbub and the dispersal of all the people from Jerusalem after the feast of the Passover to spend time with his disciples. Let me talk about the word disciple for a moment. It comes from a Greek word, mathetes. The word disciple means a learner, a pupil. It's not just learning from Jesus, the teacher. But get this, folks. Being a disciple is most especially learning Jesus, the person. You see this very emphasis in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, where Paul writes, "You did not learn Christ this way." Doesn't say you didn't learn the teaching of Christ, as true as that may have been, but he says you did not learn Christ this way. You see, being a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ, folks, it involves much more than becoming an intellectual receptacle of his divine revelation. It includes that. But I'm saying becoming a disciple is becoming an object of his moral confirmation. It is conforming to Christ, the person. Being a disciple in the truest sense was not just then, and it isn't now, sitting at the feet of Jesus, physically or spiritually, listening to the Word of God, not just that, but learning his ways and being changed by them and conformed to them. For that to happen, one must spend time in the presence of Jesus, and that's what's happening here in verse 22. For that reason, Jesus set apart time to get up close and personal with his disciples. Now that raises a practical question for those of us who are not contemporaries with Jesus. We cannot physically walk the earth with our Lord. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So, as a practical matter, what for us is the functional equivalent of spending time with Jesus today when our Lord is no longer physically present? Ah, folks, that is precisely where the office work of the Holy Spirit fills the gap. That role of replacing Jesus' earthly presence is exactly what Jesus had in mind in John 16:7 and following. When the Lord told his disciples, you'll remember, that his physical absence would not, as they thought, be a liability to them. Rather, he told them, it would be a positive advantage when he went physically away, back into heaven. Why? Because he would send the Holy Spirit to replace himself. Now understand, the Holy Spirit is tantamount, equal to, the invisible spiritual presence of Christ himself. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not subject to the disadvantages of Christ in the flesh. The Holy Spirit resides in us believers. He is never absent from us believers. He is never in another physical location. He is never distracted by the pull of the crowds. The Holy Spirit is in us, and he's always on the job, so to speak, working out God's purposes and God's plan in and through us and performing a work of sanctification, which is to morally conform us to Christ. The Holy Spirit counsels, the Holy Spirit comforts us, the Holy Spirit corrects us through the Word. The Holy Spirit supports and stimulates us to love and good works through the believing community. The Holy Spirit trains us. The Holy Spirit tests us through difficult circumstances. The Holy Spirit rebukes and disciplines us as necessary. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live in a godly manner, and the Spirit delivers us from many temptations, even as he challenges us to grow up and to move forward in Christ. And there are times when, in the Spirit's own way, he, in effect, takes us apart too. And there are times when the Holy Spirit, the spiritual presence of Christ, gets up close and personal with us. And we all know, those of us who've walked with God, how we emerge from those sessions with the Lord, straightened out, a bit more sobered, and a bit more strengthened. It's mentioned here that Jesus, as well as John, was baptizing. This was a continuation of the work of John. This was a baptism of repentance. That is to say, it involved a humble confession of sin, a humble confession of their unworthiness, and a consecration of oneself to the paths of righteousness. In the case of Jesus and his disciples, this baptizing work, as I said, is just an extension of John's mission to turn the hearts of Israel, God's professing people, back to God. Formally, they were God's people. Functionally, most of them were not. So this is a calling out of those who had ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey. By the way, the baptism of Jesus by John did not, in our Lord's special case, entail any confession of sin, for the simple reason he himself was sinless. But it did involve, in terms of his humanity and in terms of Jesus' Jewishness, a consecration of himself to reject sin and to walk in the ways of righteousness, which is precisely what he did and perfectly. Note, incidentally, in John 4:2, that Jesus himself did not baptize, but assigned this work to his disciples. Sometimes those of us who manage something, like a pastor has to lead a church, we are credited or discredited with doing something that we assign to subordinates, and you see that all through the Scriptures with reference to God. So why did Jesus not baptize, as we see in 4, chapter 2, but assign that work to his disciples? Well, we're not told, but I think we can surmise it was perhaps to conserve his energies for other work that he alone could perform. But there is a lesson here in priorities as well as in human nature. It's not hard to imagine how down the line some who had been personally baptized by Jesus, we can see this, can't we, might attain by virtue of that bare fact an undeserved standing in the church based simply on the afterglow of their baptism by Jesus himself. That was probably the main reason Jesus did not personally baptize. Even today, I would point out, we see the small and unworthy rising to places of influence and even Christian celebrity in our circles of people not based on their outstanding gifts or godly character or their contributions to Christ's service, but we see it strictly because they were close associates or relatives of somebody revered in the church. This is not always bad, but generally it is not good. These people, whether deliberately or not, parlay their association with the great into a celebrity of their own, and they benefit from the halo effect of their connections. Now, you watch that. You'll see it a lot. It is not generally a beneficial thing for the church. I call this the Baruch effect. Nobody would ever have heard of Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch, had he not been in that position with Jeremiah. The association with the great prophet exposed Baruch to heady circles. And at one point in chapter 45 of Jeremiah, Baruch was rebuked by the Lord for using the halo effect to seek great things for himself when the roof was falling in. You know, these narratives in the Bible are just types of things that happen timelessly down through history. So I think what I've just explained is probably the reason why we learn in 4, chapter 2, that though his group was doing baptizing and Jesus was assigning his apostles to the task, that he himself was not performing those baptisms. You will notice in verse 23 that John, at least, was baptizing at Enon. It's a word which means springs. We don't know exactly where it was, but the best scholarly guess locates it in Samaria near Shechem, which country was by the Romans reckoned as Judea at that time. Note also, the world does not hang on what I'm about to note, but just note it. Note the requirement of ample water supply. That implies bathing or full body lustration. And so does the word baptizo itself. That word happens to be a fuller's term. It refers to dipping a fabric in liquid to change its color. Most folk who have visited Israel, I being one, have seen those lustral or purification fonts preserved in various places throughout the country. And we know from their size that they were not for sprinkling or symbolic pouring. Now, hear this, please. I do not think it is the essence of baptismal practice to nail the exact mode down. I make the point simply because I do believe the case for immersion in Christian baptism is not really in doubt. And I do believe that that mode, that physical mode, serves far better as a symbol of what Christian baptism means, and is therefore to be preferred. But it's not anything I'm going to fight about. I don't think heaven has a hernia over such things. So not to make a mountain from a molehill, the main thing is that the heart, the affections, the will, and the intellect be engaged in the act of baptism, however it's performed. Better that the heart be right, that matrix of mind, will, and affection be right, and the mode mistaken, than vice versa. Well, in verse 24, the ministries of Jesus and John continued more or less alongside for a while, before John was imprisoned. Well, why does John mention the obvious, that it was before John was imprisoned? I mean, John obviously could not have been in prison if they were baptizing simultaneously. Well, the reason is that John, who's writing somewhere between 80 A.D. and 90 A.D., we just don't know exactly, writing much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is aware of the content of those three Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. The word means to see together because they have a lot of common material. And he knows that the synopsis do not cover this part of Jesus' ministry in Judea prior to John's imprisonment. So by this time marker, before John was in prison, John the Apostle is explaining where this activity fit into the time frame covered by others. But there's another important implication here. By inference, we conclude that the other Gospels were already in existence, and he assumed well known by the time he wrote his own account. There is another evidence. I don't mean they're lacking, but there's another evidence in rebuttal of those who might allege that the Gospel accounts are late-breaking legends for generations who had no real knowledge of the events of the life of Christ and no ability to check out the facts. Folks, that's not remotely the case. And anybody who would tell you that, I don't care how credentialed they may be, is either lying or ignorant. These Gospels were all written while the multitude of witnesses were still alive and kicking. John the Apostle was by far the latest, and of course he himself was an eyewitness of the events of the life of Christ. Well, in verse 25, we walk in on a debate with an unnamed Jew. That term is more regularly used of somebody who is hostile and unbelieving. In some way, it called attention among some of John's disciples that Jesus' ministry was creating quite a buzz. And now Jesus is baptizing and all are coming to him. Boy, this is a good reminder that fallen human nature can always pervert the holiest and the noblest of enterprises into an occasion of rivalry. We've got to remind ourselves of this. These were John's disciples. They seemed to be concerned that John's place, and therefore their place, in the public eye and in public esteem was being threatened by Jesus' growing popularity. So one detects some envy here, religious envy, and the fact that they found something in John's public standing which they feared losing. His approval spilled over onto them, and they enjoyed drafting on it. Folks, this love of limelight and the envy of those who have it will always tempt us, but we must resist it. It will take us where we ought not go and into territory where we cannot be other than a hindrance to Christ, even as we labor in his name. There's the irony of it. Had John not been the man of God he was, had John not checked this foul spirit in his disciples in its tracks and corrected their perspective on the spot, religious partisanism would have reared its ugly head and become another tool of the devil in obstructing the ministry of Jesus right at the foundations, and it would have disgraced the service of John himself. But John didn't let that happen. By the way, this verse is also a commentary, an indirect commentary, on the power and the mighty impression the signs of Jesus were making on the public consciousness. For the power and impact of John, let's not forget, was that of a contemporary Elijah. John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of the ancient Elijah, so much so that some suspected that John the Baptist himself, as we pointed out, was the Messiah, an impression that John goes out of his way to reject. So for the focus to start shifting away from John to Jesus, oh boy, that tells us that the impact of Jesus was mighty indeed. In verse 27, John lays down a principle for his disciples that should diffuse any envy among servants of God. The ambit of the influence of any servant of God is determined by God's sovereign discretion. A man can receive nothing except it has been given him from God. A man may misuse it, but it is God who gives it. The principle is comprehensive, respecting God's sovereignty over what is allotted and allowed to human beings. Ultimately, what people have or don't have, what they gain or don't gain, is a matter of God's sovereign decree or discretion. They may be perfect jerks, but God has given it. It's not for you or me to chafe about or resent, but most especially, it applies to God's servants. So let each minister take what God gives with a sense of his high privilege to be called to serve the living God. And let us do it also with a great sense of accountability, to be faithful in whatever capacity, however small or great. So John sets the record straight in verse 28 about who is who. If a leader keeps his head on straight, it is easier for his followers to resist their vain illusions and to resist making themselves out more than they are. John says, I'm not the Messiah. I told you that. Never for a minute think I'm a fit object of your devotion. Don't look at me, look to Jesus, John is saying. He's the Messiah. My role, I'm a simple herald. I conduct people to him. I'm called for one purpose, to prepare the way for him in your hearts. And people, those of us who are ministers need to keep that in mind. It's about him. It's not about us. So John resorts to a simple cultural marriage analogy to put things in perspective for his disciples. He says, look, he's the bridegroom. The bride belongs to him, fellas, not the best man. That's all I am. I'm the best man, the chosen friend of the bridegroom. I just rejoice in bringing the two together. So you too should rejoice if all men hear his voice and follow after him. I'm happy. You be happy too. That's what I came for. We should all be happy when any influence is drawing men to Christ. In verse 30, John lays down a principle regarding his relationship to Christ and one that every servant of God must always remember. I must decrease and he must increase. The Messiah has appeared. The herald had paved the way. Now it's time for the herald to recede into the background and give center stage to the king. Boy, what a timeless principle for all of us, most especially those who find themselves the object of fame and who find a kind of cult following that goes with celebrity in the church, which is a very dangerous thing. There's a real danger zone along with the temptation to horn in on the spotlight that belongs only to Jesus. Our calling is to direct people's hearts and minds to Jesus Christ and to deflect it faithfully from ourselves. Let no one use or prostitute the mantle of God's service as an occasion to enlist a following or to borrow a little glory for ourselves at the expense of Jesus Christ. Those are the last words of John the Baptist in this gospel. Now is subjoined to all of that a reflection of John the Apostle on the incomprehensible magnitude of the person of Christ, before whom we must all decrease. God bless you, dear friends. Have a good day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor, or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon, 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word gets in.